The song that our choir just led us in talks about Jesus being our joy and our righteousness, and that's perfect message right along with James, because that's everything that he's been telling us. If we have a life where we find our joy and our righteousness in Christ Jesus alone, then it will become evident in everything that we do in our lives. We will walk in a way that will reflect that kind of thing. We'll have a faith that works. And James is basically this practical guidebook that we've been walking through, telling us all of these things, telling us how we can see a faith that actually works in our life. And as James has been calling us to self-examination, each week, I've used that term, I think, each week, or something like that, to say that what James is really calling us to do is we have the privilege of looking into God's Word. I mean, that's what we have today. We have the privilege of standing before God's Word and letting it inform our lives, letting it teach us, letting it convict us, as Brother Vern prayed earlier, letting it show us how we need to change, how we need to be conformed to His image more. And as James, in his letter, writes us, we have this instruction basically to examine our lives against the truths of Scripture and to see where we fall short, because all of these tests are really trying to ask the question, does my life give evidence of salvation? All these things that James has been bringing about in his letter is asking that basic question. Does my life, the things that I display in my life, does it give evidence of a real and genuine faith in Christ? Now, James asks this question because he desperately wants each of us, no matter who we are. He wants pastors, he wants Sunday school teachers, he wants people who've been in church all of their life to people who have just started coming to church to ask themselves this question. Does the evidence of my life reflect a genuine faith in Christ? Because James so desperately wants to make certain that none of us who hear his words that he wrote, inspired by the Holy Spirit, should ever arrive at the gates of heaven and the judgment of God to come and find out that all of this time I've been living a life of religion, I've been doing good deeds and things, I have thought that I was a Christian, only to hear Jesus say, "Away from me, I never knew you." How tragic would that be in any of our lives if we ever got to that point of judgment and we stood before God and heard those words? James does not want that, as much as I don't want that for any one of you, as much as any follower of Christ in here would not wish that upon any person sitting in these pews. We want you to know beyond any shadow of doubt that you belong to Christ, that you are eternally secure in salvation, the redemption that comes through Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. So that's why James is writing. That's what we see in these things. It gives us a way to verify the genuineness of our faith. And as we look at the text today, in the last part of chapter 3, this next test is the same thing. It's that self-examination. He's telling the reader, and he's telling those of us, if you possess a genuine life of faith, then you will have a certain kind of wisdom. That certain kind of wisdom will direct your lives and every decision that you make. And that will be evidence. So if you would stand with me to honor the Word of God as we look together in James chapter 3. We're going to read verses 13 through 18 today. James writes, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast as if and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, your word tells us in James's very letter that if we lack wisdom, we must ask for it. We must seek it. And Father, we ask you today through your word that your Holy Spirit, that he would give to us wisdom to see your word, to be convicted where we need to be convicted, to be challenged where we need to be challenged, encouraged where we need to be encouraged. Father, that we see only your word today and nothing else. So, Father, speak to us now. Through your perfect word, we thank you in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen. Thank you for standing with me as we honor God's word. As I read through this passage of Scripture, I hope that you are beginning to hear a lot of the parallel that James's letter really brings about. The parallel of not only the Gospels, the Beatitudes, we'll read those later, but also the wisdom writings, the things in Ecclesiastes, like what Pastor Vern read earlier, or the Proverbs, and all of the wisdom writings that Solomon and the other writers of Proverbs gave us. And how similar that sounds to the instructions James is giving. And he continues to do that kind of in his sermon here, his sermon-esque type letter, as he brings us back once again to that idea of wisdom. Remember, last week we looked at the tongue, we looked at the speech, and he had already brought up the theme or the idea of a Christian speech as a way, as an indicator of how genuine our faith is. And now he kind of brings us back around to what he's already brought up in chapter 1, verse 5 of wisdom and that idea of wisdom. So he's bringing us back around to this to really hone in on this. So as he does this, I want us to remember, how did he define wisdom in the first place? Back when we looked in chapter 1, verse 5, how did he define wisdom? And I'd written it a certain way there, and I've written it kind of a little bit a different way today. Wisdom, just to kind of give us another good understanding, wisdom is the skillful application. So you see right there that wisdom is active. It is doing something. So wisdom is the skillful application of God-centered knowledge to the matter of practical daily life. So in every aspect of our life, every day, every day decisions that we make, it is applying to those everyday situations the wisdom, the understanding, the knowledge that comes from God and his will and his desire. And so it's in its obedience of application. Wisdom, remember, begins with the fear of the Lord. The wise Christ follower is going to surrender their life, is going to surrender their conduct to the Holy Spirit, to the control of the Spirit, so that their life will then reflect Christ. And as a result of that surrender, we see and we know that a life is transformed. Some of the things that James has already talked about, our attitudes will be transformed. Not only our attitudes will be transformed, but also our behavior. And in the light of last week's text, as we looked at James as he was talking about speech and how able we are to sin with our speech, hopefully the person who surrenders their life to the Holy Spirit's control and applying this wisdom will be able to then control their speech so that it also reflects Christ. So that gives us that idea and that understanding. The life of a Christ follower should be marked by godly decisions. That's just something we should know. The life of a Christ follower should stand out from other people in that our life is marked by godly decisions. Now, that doesn't always mean that the decisions that we make to honor God will be looked upon by the Lord as being wise, as by the world as being wise. Because the world is going to look at the decisions that we make as Christians and they're going to think, well, that's stupid. That's not good. Loving your enemy, doing good to those people, you know, you've got to defend yourself. You've got to fight back, turning the other cheek, all of these kinds of things. That's not good. You got to look out for number one. That's what the world is going to look at. So the world's not going to look at the wisdom and the decisions that Christians make and say that's wise, but it doesn't matter what they care, what they say and what they think. We are living to please the Lord. So the life of a Christ follower, their life is going to be easily characterized by wise decisions. In other words, every decision that we make in the day, hopefully will be driven by an understanding of what God's will is. And as we mediate out all those decisions and people look back at the evidence of that life, they're going to say, wow, what was driving that person? What was giving them the knowledge and the understanding to make those wise decisions? And we'll be able to point to Christ. We were making those decisions based on the will of God. You want to see the best example of that? Look at the life of Jesus Christ. Every decision that he made was intentional and purposeful so that it would glorify God. Everything he did, and it was called into question by so many people. The Pharisees couldn't understand why he did the things that he did. They condemned the things that he did often. But everything that he did was done because of following and being obedient to Christ, to God, the Father. We've got to find that same thing. So what does James do as he starts out in verse 13? He says, he asks this question, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, by his good works, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. So as he starts this out, James is continuing that exhortation to believers, examine your life, and he asks this question, who is wise? Kind of what we see going on here with James is that he's bringing this teaching that he's been doing to a kind of a summation. He's finally, it almost feels like as he's writing this letter, writing down this sermon, that he finally feels like he's gotten his point across about the link between faith and works and how those are so tightly linked together and so connected that your faith is going to be demonstrated by your works. Your works will demonstrate your faith, and they're connected in such a way that you cannot separate them. And as he feels like he's finally gotten that point across, now he's able to ask the question, so, almost referring back to chapter 2 when he said, you show me somebody who does works without faith, I'll show you somebody that has faith without works, or all these kinds of things as he was bringing that up. He's bringing that back around now almost to say and ask this question, now, knowing that faith and works are linked together, can you honestly look at your life and say, I have lived it based on wise, godly decisions? And the evidence of that is shown through my works. The evidence of that faith in God to depend on his wisdom, his understanding to make my decisions is evident in my works. And that's what James is basically doing in verse 13, as he brings that before us. And he brings it back down to this word. Do your works reflect a meekness of wisdom? So in this examination now, he says, all right, let's just look at your decisions, your daily pattern of decisions. And let's start with this word, meekness. Now, I love the word meekness. Meekness, I've always loved that word because it talks about a power that's under control. And I always talk about horses. And as you think about horses and how they are so powerful of an animal that you can put a small bit in their mouth and lead them anywhere that you want them to go. And as you think about horses, and this is Olivia on her horse that's probably 3 or 4 times larger than her. But look at the control she has over that. Look at the control she has over a horse, over an animal that is 3 times larger than her, all because of that bit. That is power under control. And as you think about wisdom, you think about meekness of wisdom, it's a restraining control. In other words, that horse could break out at any moment and run as fast as it wants to down the field. Into another field, could go anywhere it wants. It has the power to jump over fences. It has the power to knock people out of the way. But it is restrained. It is controlled. It is dependent upon the power that is over it, the authority that is over it. So as James is talking about meekness of wisdom, he's talking about as we, as followers of Christ, walk through this life, we have been given the stewardship of power. I want you to listen to that for a second. We talk about stewardship in a lot of ways in our life. We talk about stewardship of money, possessions. We talk about stewardship of time. We talk about a lot of these things. Everything that we have, everything that we do is given by God. The very breath that we take is given by God. So we can talk about how are you stewarding your life and every breath that you take today. But I want you to think about the power to decide. We have God-given power to decide, to make decisions every single day. Now, yes, we know that God is absolutely sovereign and he is ultimately sovereign over every single thing that happens, every decision that you make, everything. We don't doubt that at all. That's what the Bible teaches. God is absolutely sovereign. And in some way that we can't understand, he has given us the stewardship of making decisions on a daily basis. And we will make decisions based off of the wisdom that is driving us, that is giving us motivation, that is giving us information. We have that stewardship. So we have that power and control. That is a powerful thing. If you've ever thought about how powerful decision-making is, you can change a life with one decision. You can alter your life with one decision. You can alter your eternity with one decision. The The power of the decision is very important. And basically what we see here is God gives us a stewardship over that, but he calls us to fulfill what we were created to do and to live in submission to God with that power. From the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, Eve and Adam both chose to step outside of those bounds and that created purpose, and they chose to say, me first. I'm going first. I'm going to be my own God. I'm going to be as smart as God. So they stepped outside of the design that God had made for them. They chose to use that power to rebel against God. And we have that same nature as human beings. So what James is saying is, by the meekness of wisdom, the life of a Christ follower will be reflected in how they restrain that power, how they harness that power of decisions to make decisions based on what is going to bring God glory and not what's going to bring me pleasure or not what's going to bring me something that I want. Under control. So James introduced that idea of the bit and the horse as he was speaking about the tongue, but it very much applies here as we talk about meekness of wisdom. Then in verse 14, James gives some indicators to look for as we're trying to determine if we are living by a worldly wisdom or if we're living by a godly wisdom. And this indicator is basically this: who is driving your decision making? Who's informing you in which way you are going to go? On every decision. I'm not just talking about whether you're going to buy a car or something big or something small, like what music you're going to listen to today or what attitude you're going to have today. Who is driving, who is directing every single decision that we make? And it gets down to it as we look in verse 14. He says, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. So as he asks this question, what drives your decision-making process? The first thing he says is, if you see these things, they're indicator lights. They're like warning lights to you. They're to help you understand that something wrong is driving your decision-making. Bitter jealousy, a burning inner emotion. The literal word for the Greek means to boil up within you. Now, jealousy at times in the scriptures can even be used in a positive way. A boiling of zealousness for the honor and the glory of God. We are jealous over that. Jesus was jealous over the purity of the temple, that God's temple would not be defiled by money changers and people doing all kinds of business. He was zealous over those things, right? But the way that James uses it is he uses it in the way that it's used mostly, in that negative sense, that idea that it's a jealousy that is driven by a selfish ambition. It's a jealousy that is, yes, deeply passionate, but it's not love that drives that. It's not zealousness that drives that, but it is a self-focused life. It is an evilness that drives that bitter jealousy. It's a desire for and a resentment toward anybody else that has anything that you want, that you think should be yours. So if you see that operating in your life, if you see yourself making decisions on a daily basis based off of jealousy and bitterness and thinking, well, they have it and I want it, or any of those kinds of things, that's an indicator something is wrong in your decision-making process and something needs to be fixed. It leads us right to that next word that he uses, is selfish ambition, a desire for self-gain. It is an ambition that is without thought for other people. It's solely focused on what you want. It's an ambition that desires something and goes after it no matter what is left in its wake. It is an ambition that has no thought, not only no thought for other people and only for yourself, but no thought for God's kingdom. So if you see yourself, James is saying, as you're walking through life making decisions without any thought whatsoever about God's kingdom and how your decision will affect God's kingdom, then that's an indicator that you're being driven by a selfish ambition. That's not the driver that you want leading your life. This worldly type of wisdom is really perfectly represented today with the sexual revolution. You think about that sexual revolution that's so fixated on self and everything that I want, my identity, my pleasures, all of these things are driven by what I want. You've all heard of the Me Too movement. I call this the Me First movement. It's a Me First movement, and this is old as sin. It's the exact same thing that Adam and Eve suffered from. It is by our human nature that we want me first. Whatever I desire comes first, and that's more important than anything. It's more important than what God says. It's more important than anything else. It's what I desire, and I choose that over God. That's what a sin is. It's choosing that thing over God. It's choosing that thing as being more important. So in the opposition to that, we see a meekness of wisdom, restraining that power of decision, and saying that just because I think this is going to be good for me or think that I would like this, I'm not going to do that because I'm going to be obedient to God. I'm going to follow what God, the designer, has determined for me to do. And we all have products that we buy. Amazon's made it very easy to buy products. Too easy sometimes. You click on it, it comes the next day sometimes. And when you have to put those things together, it always has those manufacturer recommendations in there. You need to use this product this way. Don't use this product this way because it wasn't made for that thing. Well, they're speaking on the authority of the manufacturer, right? Shouldn't the manufacturer have more knowledge as to why that product was built than just the average Joe, you and me? As we think about that product that we've bought and how we're going to employ it and use it, and we want to decide that we're going to use a coffee maker to make toast, but the manufacturer says, no, that's probably not going to work as well as you think it's going to make, or even the reverse, use a toaster to make coffee. That's definitely not going to work. The manufacturer tells us why they made the product. What is the purpose of that product? Here we have the designer, God the creator, who has made us, fashioned us in his image, and determined every purpose for every created thing. Who knows best how that created thing should be used? The answer is the creator, right? The manufacturer. He knows best, and he's given us the revelation of God's perfect word to tell us how to live that life. So wisdom driven by meekness is going to restrain that power of decision to live in line with what the manufacturer says we should do. James is calling us and calling that to that attention here. Let's put it in a real life situation. Consider one of James's early illustrations. As you're trying to understand if your life is driven by selfish motives, think about his first illustration. Suppose a rich person and a poor person both come into this sanctuary. And we go and we gather around the rich person, we fawn over them and we bring them down and we sit them in the place of honor, which, yeah, would be at the back of the Baptist church. We sit them in the place of honor and then we make the little poor person come up here and sit on the floor in front of the altar. What is driving that decision? James was trying to get at that point when he first introduced that illustration is that we are driven in that way because we want to gain power. We want to gain influence by aligning ourselves with that rich person. We want to fawn over them. We want to hope somehow we will gain some of their wealth and power and influence by just attending to them. And we don't care about the poor person because they can't do anything for us. We see that the wisdom that's driving that decision is not a godly wisdom. It's not a wisdom from above. It is a wisdom from the world that says if you do these things, you will garner power. You will garner influence. So we see that as an example. What about a lost neighbor? Suppose you gave an unkind word to a lost neighbor. Now the only influence that they have from a church person is that unkind word that you've given them. That's just, you know, daily decisions. We make decisions looking over the fence at our neighbor, how we are going to speak to them, how we are going to talk to them, how we're going to respond to them in our attitude when they come at us in a wrong way. We make decisions every single day, and those decisions are driven by some kind of motive. And that's what James is getting at. Now, this is important for us to understand. In this passage of Scripture, as he says this, he says, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to this truth." If you have, this is a word that we often overlook, but in the Greek it's the word echo. Echo, you know that. It's to have, to possess. So he's saying, as you look at your life, as you examine your decision-making process throughout this week, do you have, are you possessing these things of bitterness, of selfish ambition and bitter jealousy? Do you possess those in your life? Now, this Greek word, echo, the reason I bring that out, because it's helpful for us to remember that. Because as human beings who have a sin nature, we are naturally going to have these thoughts pass through our heads, right? We're going to see a nice car drive down the street, and we're going to say, wow, you know, I would love to have that car. But at that point, we have to make the decision, is that thought going to be fleeting and pass right out of our head? Are we going to submit it and restrain it to the Holy Spirit and say, you know what, I'm thankful to God for this jalopy that I drive because it gets me from A to B. And I could be living where I don't even have that. Or are we going to allow that thought to echo in our head? And I want you to think about this word. When an echo comes, it's a sound wave that bounces off of everything inside your head, right? Some of us have more room for things to bounce around in our head than others. But if you think about that word echo, I want you to think of, do you have or possess? Is that thought possessing you? Are you possessing that thought so much that it is echoing on and off in your head so that you are consumed by this bitter jealousy and this desire to chase after this thing and to go after this thing so that you would allow your life to be driven by this rather than a godly submission in a meekness of wisdom that says, I'm thankful to God for everything that I have. Whether it's a nice brand new car or whether it's just what gets me from point A to point B, God has given it to me. It is his gift to me. And that's that idea of echoes, that thing that is reverberating on and off in our minds. He goes on and he says, don't claim to boast in this kind of wisdom because it's not a real wisdom. The worldly wisdom informs us in the wrong way. It informs us. The worldly wisdom would say, maybe we should live together before we get married. Because that's what I want to do. Maybe we should chase after and see, you know, I want to try this out. I want to see if you're going to make me happy. So I'm going to live with you before we get married. Rather than restraining. Rather than by wisdom making a decision based off of what is going to glorify God. The worldly wisdom would come around and the worldly wisdom would say, if doing that makes me happy, then surely God would want me to be happy. So I'm going to participate in this sin, whatever it might be. You can fill in the blank because we all rationalize things in that way. Because we all at some point think, well, God just wants me to be happy. Wrong. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that God wants you to just be happy and that's the goal of your life. That's not the purpose of your existence, just to be happy. The purpose of your existence, the fruit of your existence, if you are living according to the way God has made you, will be an overwhelming joy and happiness if you are submitting your life to Christ, but it's not the happiness that we define in this world. And the whole world is chasing after these things and saying, I just want to be happy. And if I have a same-sex attraction, then God wants me to be happy, then why would he forbid it? And we justify something that the scriptures blatantly say are wrong and sinful based on that idea of worldly wisdom. Worldly wisdom suggests all these things so that we can rationalize it in our heads so that we can go ahead and do it. And it's based off of a wisdom that is driven by Satan himself. So what it really comes down to is who's in the driver's seat? Who's in the driver's seat of your mind as you make decisions on a daily basis? And if you identify these things in your heart, don't boast of them. Don't think that you're pious. Don't think that you're doing all things right. Notice he says, if these things abide in your heart, that means the heart is the pilot seat. That's the driver's seat. And you have to ask yourself, who's sitting in the driver's seat? Who's in control of the vehicle? You've all seen the bumper stickers, God is my co-pilot, God is my pilot, all these kinds of things, going back and forth for years and years. It's a good self-examination question. Who is in complete control of your life, making those decisions from a day-to-day basis? Who's in control? Who's sitting in the driver's seat? James started this contrast between worldly wisdom and godly wisdom, and this is the comparison he gives us. Verses 15 through 18. I'm going to read those again just so you can see. This is not, if you identify those things in your life, that your life is being driven by selfish ambition, that it's being driven by bitter jealousy, that's not the kind of wisdom that comes from above, he says. That's not godly given wisdom, divine wisdom. He said, this is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it is earthly. It's earthly. It's from human reason. It is unspiritual. Therefore, it has no regard whatsoever for what God has made us for, and it is demonic. So not only is it from human reasoning, not only is it no regard for what God has called us to do, but it is also driven by Satan himself. This kind of worldly wisdom is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. And then he goes on and he talks about worldly, heavenly wisdom, and we'll look at that in a second. So the first thing is, it is an earthly wisdom. Now, there are a lot of great things that come from wisdom on earth. There are a lot of smart people in this world, but the smartest person in this world, the most intellectual person in this world, is still only able to think with a mind that is confined by this created world. The smartest psychologist, the smartest philosopher, the smartest mathematician, the smartest rocket scientist is still confined to earthly wisdom and understanding. So comparing right away the wisdom that is driven by earthly, worldly wisdom pales in comparison to the wisdom that is given by the designer who has determined everything, right? I mean, that's just common sense. He's the manufacturer. He knows what we were made for. He determined that. Who better to tell us how to live than the manufacturer himself? So first of all, the worldly wisdom, driven by worldly wisdom, it comes from a wisdom that is confined to this world. All that we perceive in this world is simply a part of a fallen and corrupt system. It is unspiritual. It is without regard to God. So all of the wisdom of the world that is absence of godly wisdom, it's just confined to this world. It is fleshly, and that's it. It has no understanding of the spiritual world. And the reality that we live in is that we live in a physical world, but there's a spiritual world all around us. And if we don't take regard for that, we are missing half of everything of the reality that we live in. There's a spiritual world, and an earthly, worldly wisdom does not understand that. And then it also understands that it is demonically influenced. This kind of earthly, demonic, worldly wisdom leads to disorder. That Greek word disorder is really set in contrast to order. It is chaos versus cosmos. Chaos versus cosmos. We saw that in the very beginning when God created. As he made all of the elements and made all of the matter, there was great chaos in that. Everything that he had started off with was just there, and then he began to put it into order, and he formed the cosmos. And what he's saying is that wisdom that is driven by earthly mindset, that earthly, human, unspiritual, demonic-driven wisdom, it's going to lead to disorder and chaos, confusion. Think through how applying worldly wisdom to your marriage would lead to all kinds of disorder and instability. Think through how it leads ultimately to divorce. God created and made marriage in the very beginning to exist the way he determined it would. And yet when we bring worldly wisdom into the mix and we try to apply worldly thoughts to govern and lead our marriages, it leads to disorder from what God has created, what God determined things to be. Now that's just one example. That's just marriage. You could apply this to every aspect of our life because every day is made up of decisions, making decisions after decisions. Every day we make thousands upon thousands of decisions, from the littlest thing to the biggest thing. And if we are driven by that worldly wisdom, it leads to disorder in everything. So if you find yourself today questioning and thinking, man, my life is just disordered. It's chaos, and I'm confused. That's a good indication that we've been living our life driven by a wisdom that is not from above. Then he goes on and he contrasts and begins to contrast the wisdom that comes from above. I want you to see how all-inclusive this is. Proverbs chapter 8, verses 32 through 36, Solomon was writing, and he uses a technique where he personifies wisdom. So it's actually wisdom that is speaking to the reader, as if wisdom was a person itself. And wisdom says this, "And now, O sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear my instruction and be wise. And do not neglect it. Blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who fails to find me injures himself. All who hate me love death." Wisdom puts it pretty black and white for us. You're either chasing after chaos or you're chasing after Christ. Here's the comparison. Worldly wisdom cannot see through spiritual eyes because those belong to the divine Creator. The wisdom of God that is extended to us, that is extended to Christ followers, is pure. It's pure in motive. It's pure in intent. It's not driven by a selfish ambition. It is not driven by a bitter jealousy. But it is driven by pureness, a desire to see God glorified, a desire to obey God. Wisdom that is given from above is not only pure in motive and intent, but it's not destructive. It's not forceful. It's not pushing its way in on things. It's not destroying everything in its path. It's not running this way no matter what happens in the wake of its decisions. See, when a person is driven by worldly wisdom, they don't care about the collateral damage. They don't care what is left in their wake. They're living for them. But wisdom from above is driven in such a way that it's so pure in motive and intent that it's not forceful and destructive in what it does. It is orderly. It is peaceful. It is gently responsible. It brings mercy. It brings peace and the fruits of godly wisdom. And the result of godly wisdom is a harvest of righteousness. Now think about that. The life of one who is driven by godly wisdom has such a fruitful harvest that everybody around them benefits from that fruit. Right? We talked to Ms. Hartsville today about the orange trees that they used to have that were so fruitful for so long before all that green stuff came in and just began destroying those orange trees. But those fruit trees benefited so many people because they would give oranges away. The life of a fruitful harvest is a life that will benefit all of the other lives that it touches. Benefits every person that comes around it. So in your life, if you are a follower of Christ and you're making decisions every single day, another good indicator is, what does it look like? What does this decision that I'm making look like for the people that are around me? Easy for a parent to think this way. What is every single decision I make, how is that going to impact my child? Is it going to drive them closer to Christ? Is it going to show them my faith in Christ? Is it going to lead them, as we are all supposed to as parents, to aim our children toward Christ like arrows in the hands of a warrior? Every decision that we make, so that's a good indicator. The result of a godly wisdom is going to be a life that touches those around you. It's amazing as you read this James 3:17 verse. Wisdom from above is pure, peaceful, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, good fruits, impartial, sincere. Now read Matthew 5:3 through 11. I want you to close your eyes as I read it, actually. And I want you to think about how it compares to what James is saying. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, those who are restraining power. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who chase after it. They're reasonable, for they will be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Wisdom from above speaks with mercy, operates out of mercy, lives for mercy, James says. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. wisdom from above is, first of all, pure. Blessed are those are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. If you find your life in disorder this morning, perhaps it's an indication that you've been influenced in your decisions by worldly wisdom. That is the characterization of human wisdom apart from God. So what James is calling us to do today is to examine our lives. To examine your every decision based off of his word. So I want to ask you, as they're getting ready to lead us in the praise team and the worship response, just to bow your heads for a second. And I want you to do a self-evaluation, just as James is calling us to do. I want you to think back through this week and the decisions that you made, and which decisions, what was driving those decisions? What wisdom did you use to inform those decisions? Now I want you to think, what was the result of those decisions? Heads bowed, eyes closed, just thinking about your decisions this week. It could be any decision that you made this week. What was the result of that decision? How did it affect your child? How did it affect your coworker? How did it change your life? How did it glorify God? How did it bring shame to the name of God in front of those who know that you confess Jesus as Lord? These have been some very difficult self-examinations that James has brought us. Difficult because it forces us to take a hard look at our own lives. And I don't want you to think that the point of these tests is to get you depressed and make you sad and make you upset because you realize and you discover that you're nowhere close to where you know you should be in your walk with God. That's not the point of these examinations. That's not the point of feeling the conviction of this examination that James brings us. The point that James is making is that if you have a genuine faith in Christ Jesus, then you will find that some of these godly fruits, that the evidence of your life, of your faith, of your walk, is revealing the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. That's what I hope for you as a follower of Christ that you will see today. We'll never be perfectly complete on this earth, but if you don't see evidence in your life, if you don't see evidence in your life for living a life of faith that has trusted in Christ as Lord and Savior, then follow that warning. Listen to that conviction and respond to God. To understand that the Holy Spirit is trying to tell you that you need to surrender to Christ and confess before Him that you are a sinner in need of His grace and mercy. And if you are a follower of Christ and you see just a little bit of evidence in your life, if you do this examination and you realize, yes, God, I see there's a little bit of evidence here, but man, I see part of my life doesn't really reflect it very well either. Then follow that warning. It's the same Holy Spirit speaking conviction into your life so that you can be shaped by Him if you will just surrender to His working in your life, to His convicting voice calling you to respond to Him, calling you to surrender your decision-making process to Him. Whatever it is today during this time of response that God is pinpointing in your life and calling you to do, would you respond to Him as you stand with me today? We're going to sing this song of response. The praise team's going to lead us in it. It's your opportunity to respond to the Holy Spirit's voice this morning. Because the conviction of the Word of God is simply highlighted by what the Holy Spirit is telling you today. what he's telling me, what he's pinpointing in our lives that need to change. So respond to him today. Pastor Tom and I will be down here. We'd love to talk with you, love to pray with you, love to share with you, love to walk with you through that conviction.